read two passages. First one is in Hebrews chapter 10. This is the Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 4. But it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest, but a body hast thou given. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering, and burnt offerings, and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering, and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Now turn over, please, to the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1, read from verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to men that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Thinking about the meeting tonight, one was impressed with the thought that there are certain things that don't please God, and there are other things that please Him. This is the way the Bible presents our God in relation to many things. This we can understand from our own standpoint. There are many things that please us. There are many things that displease us. The things that please us we get enjoyment from. The things that displease us we shun. And so it is, I believe, in some measure with God, although on an infinitely greater plane. I read from Hebrews 10, where the apostle is citing the words of the Old Testament, that in all the ceremony of the Jews, God had no pleasure at the end. There was a time when he did have pleasure, when the people came in their love for God. They came with their sacrifices, and God appreciated this. It indicated a heart that wanted to please God, and he appreciated it. But then, after many centuries, this form of approach became hypocrisy. And they were still saying the right things and doing the right things, but their hearts were as cold as stone. There was no response towards God whatsoever. And so God says, I have no pleasure in all this system of ceremony and approaching to Him by means of sacrifices. No pleasure whatsoever. But the Lord Jesus, He came, and He says, I am come to do thy will, O God. And there is the area where God got the greatest possible pleasure. The sending of his Son the Son's willingness to come, that life of surpassing excellence, the cross with all its consequences, the triumph of the resurrection, the triumph of the ascension. These are the areas where God got the greatest possible pleasure. And because he had pleasure, he raised his Son out from amongst the dead and set him at the highest place in glory at his right hand. In the epistle to the Colossians, we find an expression like this: it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. We believe a better translation is that it pleased the Godhead that in him all fullness should dwell. Now, there's pleasure at the very highest level. You see, the system of salvation in Christ wasn't an afterthought with God. It wasn't because God was in a crisis and he was forced to do something. The sending of his Son was part of a prearranged plan from all eternity. God knowing that every effort made towards man would fall down on the rottenness and corruption of human nature. It's been a favorite principle with socialists, particularly, that change the environment of people, give them good housing, give them good schooling, give them good wages, give the people all that they need, and then things will change. There will be less crime, there will be better morals, there will be better citizens. And the Bible says, it's not true. You think of God creating Adam and Eve, and he put them in the garden, and did everything that was good, every conceivable thing that was good for them. But they fell, they disobeyed God, and they forfeited this wondrous grace and blessing that God had given to them. Take what? Take Noah. Noah is wonderfully blessed by God, preserved through the flood, brought into a place of blessing, and told by God to replenish the earth, he and his sons. Wonderful deliverance. You would have thought that his heart would have been filled with gratitude. Here was a new start. All the corrupt ones had perished in the flood of judgment that swept across the earth. No one now to interfere with the things of God. Wonderful start. New earth, new opportunities. But it wasn't long before he was drunk. It wasn't long before the most awful sins were being committed. And we can think of the same Lot. God takes him out of Sodom and Gomorrah, gives him a new chance, takes him out of the environment of sin and wickedness and sodomy, takes him out of that condition, gives him the opportunity for a new start. You would have thought Lot would have been bursting with joy. I've got out of that awful environment, I'm into a new environment, now I'll live a better life with God and I'll have more influence. But he didn't. He just committed sin too. And we could go on right through the Bible, and it's all the same. Unfortunately, it's even the same with the Church of God. Set up in power and glory at the beginning of the Church's history, the day of Pentecost, wonderfully blessed. Powers and miracles and signs and wonders, and you would have thought, well, my people will be so glad about this wonderful blessing that's been showered upon them by God. We won't be a foot wrong. We'll go on. But they didn't. It wasn't long before greed and selfishness and pride and sin crept in to the church. And so this idea that change our environment, change our situation, and all those things that trouble us will be better. We'll be able to live happier lives, cleaner lives, better lives. It isn't true. The Bible says that it isn't true. God has no pleasure in that kind of principle. God's pleasure is in Christ and what Christ can do in the lives of men and women. And I've known many people in very, very poor situations, and yet they've lived lives for the glory of God. They've not been upset because of their poverty. They've not been upset because of the lack of opportunity. They've lived lives that were glorifying for God. And so, Christ, when he comes into the life, things can change, and things do change, and things have changed, and things will change again as long as the Spirit of God is here. and then the pleasure of God will be seen expressed in the lives of men and women. Now let me go back to that statement. Please, the Godhead in Him, all the glorious to dwell. What a glorious person, the Son of God. All that was known of God the Father was expressed in Him. All that was to be known of the Spirit of God was expressed through Him. And He Himself and His dignity as the Son, all His glory was expressed in Him. What a man. A man unique and apart from every other man. Not just another teacher in history, perhaps the best of them all. No, He stands alone, unique, infinitely greater than any of them. He was sinless, spotless and pure. He was holy in His birth. He was holy in His life. And He died with God putting sin upon Him in order to accomplish the work of redemption. No, what a wonderful statement He made. I do always the things that please the Father. There was one life in every detail of it that was pleasing to God the Father. Do you remember twice the heavens were opened and the Father's voice was declared? Yes, three times, if I remember rightly. You remember at the banks of the Jordan, the voice was heard, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I find all my delight." And then we find that in the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." And you remember when He prayed at the grave of Lazarus, the voice was heard from heaven, answering the prayer of the Son, "Lazarus, come forth." Oh, how glad God was to recognize and appreciate, and also to testify to the greatness of His Son. I do always the things that please the Father. I think it goes without saying that we look into our hearts and we say we certainly don't always please the Father. Things that we say, things that we do, things that we think, and if we're honest, we know better than well that it's so easy to displease God by sinning, by doing things that are not right in His sight. Never for a moment was anything like this in the Son of God. Absolutely upright, pure, and holy and true, I do always the things that please the Father. Here He comes, Hebrews 10, says, "I'm coming to do Thy will." It's a wonderful moment in the history of any Christian when he bows down in the presence of God and says, "Yes, I want to do Thy will." A very definite commitment of life to God, so that all the rest of the life is governed by this declaration, "I want to do Thy will." There's no trouble then about where do I go or what do I do. The governing question is this according to the will of God? I've made a declaration, I want to do the will of God. Then we begin to question, if I do this or say this, will it be in accord with the will of God? That's the governing principle of the life of one who makes this declaration. You know, my dear friends, in connection with Christ, there never was the slightest deviation from that desire to do the will of God. I don't think that even in the Garden of Gethsemane, we can say that there was a reluctance on his part to face the cross and all that it meant to him. The sorrow was acute, so much so that the sweat that came from him fell like great drops of blood. The spirit was agonized to such an extent. Oh, how he anticipated the approaching cross and all that it would mean to him. I'm not saying that the treatment he received from men was something that was light. It wasn't light. It was something very severe. If you read Psalm 22, you find all the expressions that you would expect to find from a crucified man. They express perfectly the agonies of one who is crucified. His bones out of joint, the tremendous thirst, the agonizing pain, all the things that attend crucifixion. But then, on the other hand, that's what he received from man, and in a sense was passing. Many others had been crucified, and have experienced the same kind of sorrows and pain. Many others have experienced the awful agony and the shame of the crucifixion, but there was something greater. Oh, when those hours of darkness swept across Calvary, no eye could see what was going on. No eye was permitted to see the agonies of the Son of God. Heaven, if you like, was draped in black because of what was going on at the cross. Oh, the sorrow when the Lord Jesus Christ was made the sin bearer. I come to do thy will. And for a moment it would appear as if God had lost his pleasure in his great and glorious Son. Why, he says in the past, our fathers, they cried to thee, and they were heard. But he said, I'm a worm and no man. Oh, how he experienced the desolation, the aloneness of the cross, when he was suffering for sin. Your sin, my sin, oh, what it meant to the Son of God. And here was the greatest expression of he doing the will of God. Here was the will of God accomplished in a way that none of them could do. Oh, how great it was. And I know my words are so imperfect, so inadequate to express what the Lord Jesus Christ endured when he was on the cross. This was the way in which he fully answered to the pleasure of God. This it was that pleased God above all else, the sacrifices that could never take away sin. And then we read, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. That's a very wonderful verse, isn't it, Mark? All the oceans of blood that had been shed, all the cattle and all the offerings that had been burned upon the Jewish altars, of no avail. It says they could never take away sin. And now, by one sacrifice, the question of sin was dealt with once for all. The emphasis is upon the once, never to be repeated, no more to be done. God's will accomplished, the work of redemption accomplished. I felt this very much, isn't when I repeated it a few times and I'm going to repeat it again, that at the end of the law dispensation, when the Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate as a little babe, how many were waiting for him? Just a pitiful handful. And most of them elderly people. Anna, Zacharias, Simeon, just a few. And the angel's news carried to the shepherds, working in the field, watching the sheep. Just a few. Isn't it an indictment against the law? Not so much against the law either, but against fallen nature that was unable to keep the law. When we come to the end of the Christian dispensation, isn't that different? If the Lord Jesus Christ were to come this evening, millions of people would leave this scene and go to be with Christ. Oh, what a difference. Doesn't this indicate the value of the one sacrifice? Millions of people already in glory, millions on earth who are waiting for him. It shows to me the value of the one sacrifice. All the other sacrifices, they produce nothing for God. That's why it says, he had no pleasure in them. Sad to say, there's a great deal of reliance in this world today upon ceremonies and ritual and that kind of thing, a system of religion that may appeal to the senses, beautiful to look at, pleasing to the senses and to the ear, and yet with no repentance towards God, and no faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And over the Spirit of God can break through that darkness, that tradition, that superstition, and bring repentance towards God and faith in Christ. What a sad thing it is. God said, I have no pleasure in all this ritual and this ceremony. It's all empty. There's nothing in it for me. Other things God says he has no pleasure in. He says, I have no pleasure in a fool. In the book of Ecclesiastes, he says, a fool gives me no pleasure. A fool? What does a fool mean? Well, we read in the Gospels, The Lord Jesus explained what a fool is. You remember the farmer who had very fertile ground, and he sowed and he reaped, and his barns were full, and he said, "Soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And the Lord said to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and who shall these things be?" Oh, my friend, what an awful thing to live a life without God. That's a fool. A person who doesn't take God into account, who lives his life for himself and his own affairs, his own aggrandizement. And we might not be like the rich farmer. We might just be a very ordinary work person, and yet still be governed by the same principle. Please myself, do what I like, never take God into account, and God says, "You're a fool." Some night, your soul might be defiled of you. Very solemn indeed. And there are others. The Lord Jesus spoke about the man that put his hand to the plough, and looking back. No, it's in the Epistle to the Hebrews, I remember. God has more pleasure in those who look back, those who come back, those who want to give up, leave the Christian testimony, and please themselves in this poor, sad world. God says, "I have no pleasure in those people, no pleasure in those who come back from the Son of God. He has pleasure in those who walk faithfully for him." There are many others, many other references. You remember there's one in Isaiah. God says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Very solemn statement that. God doesn't look down upon this world and see wicked men and women giving up their lives in foolish pursuits, or even dying in respectability, but dying without God. God has no pleasure in that kind of death. But he has a great deal of pleasure in the death of his saints. Those who have looked for him, those who have followed Christ, ah yes, God has a great deal of pleasure in such deaths. Death of the wicked, no pleasure, no delight, no joy in these kind of lives for God, and especially those deaths. Here, oh, what pleasure, oh, what delight. There's a verse in the Gospel by John, we didn't refer to it yesterday afternoon, and we're talking together, but you remember the Lord says, "And if God be glorified in him, God will glorify him in himself, and will straightway glorify him." Now I remember a dear old brother many, many years ago saying, that was one time when God was in a hurry to glorify his Son, because his Son had glorified him, and he wasn't going to wait until the world to come takes place, when there will be the 1,000 years reign, and then Christ will be publicly glorified. No, he says, "I'm going to glorify him immediately." And 40 days after Christ rose out from amongst the dead, Christ ascended to the right hand of God, received up into glory, crowned with glory and honor, glorified in himself. One day he'll come to be glorified in his saints, but he was glorified in himself. God indicated the pleasure that he had in his well-beloved Son. Have we pleasure in God's Son? Have we pleasure in that great work that he accomplished on Calvary? Does it give us joy to meditate upon it, to think about it? Or even as we did this morning, and I'm sure it did give us pleasure, although we all confess how cold our hearts are, yet at the same time it did give us joy to gather to his name and to remember him in the way that he inaugurated in that upper room, so that his own should remember him in the day of his absence. Yes, it is pleasure to remember him. This man, oh, how often this comes in the Epistle to the Hebrews. This man, the great contrast to all other men, stands alone, apart in all his greatness, his unique glory. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sinners, forever sat down on the right hand of God. I think you will know there's always some controversy about the comma in that verse. But the contrast is clearly between priests, who never sat down when they officiated in the tabernacle. Their work was never completed. Their work was never done. Day by day they stood in the presence of God and offering the sacrifices. But Paul says, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, that was his own, forever sat down at the right hand of God. His work was finished. No more to be done. In this context, the work that Christ accomplished on the cross was done once. Never needed to be repeated because it was perfect in every detail. The writer of the hymn, Rock of Ages, knew something about this in his own spirit. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. He knew perfectly well that there was nothing more required of him as a penitent sinner. It wasn't Christ and something else. It was Christ and Christ only. And he knew that the only thing he required to do was to come into the presence of the Lord Jesus and confess his sinnership, and sins would be forgiven, and peace would be made with God. What is necessary after Christ has accomplished the work? Does God demand a second payment from us after having exacted a payment from Christ when he imposed this awful wrath upon his Son because he was made a sacrifice for sin? Would it be righteous for God to demand of us something to do? Why, that would be a slap upon the work of his Son. No, he wants us to come just as we are. Nothing in our hands, just as we are. I suppose you've heard the story, it's worth repeating, even if you have heard it, about the artist who saw a little ragged boy, dirty face, thousand hair, and he said, that's just the kind of boy I'm looking for. I want that boy to sit for me because he'll fit in well into a painting that I'm making. So he approached the little boy and said, would he like to come along to his studio and sit for him because he wanted to paint his picture? And the little boy was only too pleased. So he went home and he told his mother, and his mother was delighted, of course, because it meant a few coppers. So she washed his face, and she combed his hair, and she got out the best clothes that were available, and the little boy went off, and he knocked at the studio door. The painter came out and looked at the boy and said, yes, what do you want? Oh, son, he says, I'm the boy that you asked to come along to the studio. You the boy? No use to me, he says. You should have just come as you were. That's how I wanted you, with your tousled hair, your dirty face, and your ragged clothes. And if he'd come just as he was, he would have been repaid, and he would have fitted in perfectly. And that's exactly how God wants us to come. We want to comb our hair, don't we? We want to wash our faces. We want to bring something to God. The truth is, we can't bring anything to God. Not a thing. Christ has paid everything that's necessary, and if we only come to him as we are, in our need, in our sin, God will receive us and bless us as only he can, on the basis of that wonderful death that was accomplished at Calvary. Now we move over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. There are two great dangers, which are modern dangers. They were ancient dangers, as we think of them at the time of Paul, but they're modern dangers as we think of them in our day. There is a teaching, baptismal regeneration, and it's certainly not in the Bible. If baptism had been necessary for salvation, you could have been sure that Paul would have preached it with all his power. But he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's my prime responsibility, to preach the good news that Christ died and rose out from the dead, and that through his death and resurrection, remission of sins are available for all. That's the gospel in simple terms, although there is much more. But let's say this, that while baptismal regeneration is a lie and doesn't bring any blessing, baptism, in the real sense of the word, is something that every Christian should go through. Every Christian should be baptized. It's an indication that we take our place with Christ, we sever our connection with all that's around us and all that we were formerly occupied, and you say, well, I'm prepared to die with Christ. It's a means of demonstrating this. The truth of it, of course, has to be worked out day by day. But what I want to emphasize is there is no value in baptism before conversion. It doesn't provide anything in the way of spiritual power or blessing. There is no such thing as baptismal regeneration. Secondly, the wisdom of words. Very early in the Christian church, men's philosophies crept in, the learning of the Greeks. And they said, don't give up your Christianity, but add our philosophy too. And all man's philosophy makes much of himself. And that's perfectly true. If you look at the Epistle to the Colossians, Paul links philosophy with vain deceit. All the things that glorify man. Humanism is one of the great expressions of it today. That man doesn't need God. God doesn't exist as far as the humanists are concerned. And with the wisdom of their words, they beguile men and women into saying, man is in control of his destiny and will reach his goal without any supernatural help. Does it look like it? The evolutionists speak about things moving on to a higher plane, to better condition. Does it look like it? We would think that crime and immorality and everything that is depraved and wicked seems to be in the ascendancy rather than what is upright and pure and worthwhile. We would think the wisdom of words is leading men away from God and away from the things that are really worthwhile. So Paul says, I have no time for this baptismal regeneration, and I have no time for man's philosophy, however specious and intelligent it may appear. He says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. In Newcastle, there is an area called the Big Market. It's very sad now because of modern developments. The preaching of the gospel doesn't go on there as it used to. But for many, many years, open-air preaching went on in that place, and many people were converted. Many, many hundreds, thousands more just passed by. And I think I could hear some of them saying to the companions, listen to those cranks. Listen to those fools. What are they doing there? Shouting their heads off. They're not doing any good. They had no knowledge of their sinnership before God. And then a man comes along, a drunken man, a Roman Catholic, who had been trying everything to get peace in his soul, had gone to his priest and asked his priest to help him to overcome his drunkenness. And his priest applied everything that the church decreed. Instead of getting better, he was getting worse. And he passed through the big market, half stupefied with drink. And he heard an old miner shouting at the top of his voice, I couldn't go to hell, suppose I tried. I'm sheltered by the blood of Christ. And the Roman Catholic stopped. Sober. As you see the mind, I resigned myself to the fact that I'm going to hell. Nobody could help me. And here's a man shouting from the top of his voice, I couldn't go to hell, suppose I tried. And he approached Jordan Morton and he spoke to him. Jordan told him to go home and read in the Epistle to the Hebrews. These words that made me read.
mind of the Holy Spirit, and became a prominent gospel preacher and was instrumental in leading many to the saving. Oh, the wonder of the gospel. Foolishness, says some, to us who are saved, the power of God. That man who was passing through the big market that night, forever after, to him the gospel was the power of God. To those who passed by, foolishness. But he goes on to say, let me get the scripture correctly, verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Oh yes, how often people refer to the preaching of the gospel, either in halls or in the open air, or by any means. It's all foolishness. It's all a waste of energy, a waste of time. No, says those who are saved, it's not. It's the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. It's the very best thing that could be done, the preaching of the gospel. Isn't it sad that open-air preaching has well nigh disappeared from our streets in Britain? There were times when gospel preaching was going on in all the streets and towns and villages, the cities. Oh, how sad it is that this has disappeared. In our little village where we live, we can remember that 30, 40 years ago, a little company of believers and a little mission, and there would be 30 of them carrying a little harmonium, and they stopped at two different places in the village and had open air meetings before the evening service in the hall. All disappeared, all gone. Now the only thing is about 5 or 10 minutes, and we try and do this before our own gospel meeting, a shout, an invitation to those who are in the streets to come along and hear the gospel. It would be a sad day, we feel, in our little village if there wasn't a testimony in the street of some kind. Foolishness, says the unconverted. Power of God, says the Christian. No, how wonderful it is that God is pleased. God is pleased to use these means, because this is how God demonstrates his power, demonstrates his wisdom. Oh, the days of Wesley and Whitfield were to be done. When Whitfield, especially, could preach to 25,000 people without an amplifier, and every person in the crowd could hear his voice as clear as a bell, and hundreds of people got converted. My God could do that again today. I have the slightest doubt of it. He could. If only we perhaps prayed more. Perhaps if we humbled ourselves and cried aloud to God, he would hear our prayers. Perhaps there is a sufficient desire on the part of Christians to see God stirring the country, stirring the conscience of the country, and bringing men and women to the Saviour. Yes, the foolishness of preaching. God is always delighted to use weak instruments and foolish things apparently to demonstrate his power and his greatness. If you read the book of Judges, it's one long catalogue of foolish things apparently that God uses. A man with an ox goad, Shamgar. Samson who ties torches in the tails of foxes. A jawbone of an ass. Many, many other things. Unorthodox things. Peculiar things. But God used them to discomfit his enemies and to bring blessing into the hearts of his people. The foolishness of preaching. God is pleased to use that means. The Jews, they scoffed at it. What they wanted to see was signs and powers and miracles. The Greek, oh, it wasn't sophisticated enough, it wasn't intellectual enough, and so they didn't like it. But the persons who were in need, who realized they were sinners, oh, it was sweet news to them. And to them it was the power and the wisdom of God. Sweet news to those of us who know the Saviour, when we hear his name held up in power, oh, how wonderful it is. We like to hear that precious name. To the scoffer, it doesn't mean a thing. Oh, the day will come when many, as they stand before the great white throne, will regret with remorse for all eternity that they scoffed at the preaching they heard concerning Christ. But the saint, he'll rejoice for all eternity that he answered to the call of God, made to him through Christ, that he might be free from his sins. Yes, God is pleased. God is pleased in preaching, pleased to present Christ, pleased to see the results, and how thankful we are that we have shared in them. May we in our lives avoid the things that displease God, and seek after the things that bring Him pleasure. You can be sure of this, as you concentrate your life on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're concentrating it on the one person that brings Him pleasure. And if you follow Him, and I follow Him, then we will bring pleasure to God, and we will have pleasure in our lives too. How thankful we are for it. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand.